This morning we'll be reading Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of one of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning. You guys are doing well? Outstanding. Good to have you with us. Welcome to Desert Breeze Community Church. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to that text, Matthew 5. We're looking at verses 17 through 26. Justin did a great job reading that for us. And this is our Kingdom Culture teaching series, A King Like No Other. We're in this section in this study. It's known as the Sermon on the Mount. We're calling it Kingdom Life. It's Matthew chapters 5 through 7. It is a remarkable sermon. It's actually a masterpiece sermon by our Savior Jesus. So we're spending a little more time diving a little deeper into each section. And what we're learning here is that kingdom citizens, that is Christians, those that have put their faith in Christ, live transformed lives from the inside out. He transforms us from the inside out. And so the title, sermon title this weekend is Beyond Religion. Grab your sermon notes there. Take a look at that quote from C.S. Lewis. I want to start with that quote. Surely what a man does when he has taken off his guard is the best evidence of what sort of man he is. That's worth pondering. That's worth thinking about. Now, there are two of you. And no, you're not schizophrenic, okay? And maybe you are, I don't know. But yeah, there are two of you. There's the true you, the instinctive you, and there's the pretense you. So when you're in extreme pain and incredible danger, you will always act instinctively, second nature, consistent with your neuropathways in your brain. That's the true you. The pretense you is a defense mechanism hiding the broken you. Everyone here, everyone on planet Earth has a broken you. We're all broken because we live in a fallen world. So we have committed sins and we've had sins committed against us. Therefore, we're broken and we're in desperate need of God's amazing grace. And so we use these defense mechanisms in our life to keep us from getting any more broken. It's a pretense. It's a game playing. It's mask wearing. It's kind of a mismanagement of our brokenness. And I gave you a list here of some of those defense mechanisms. We'll have to do a study sometime just on defense mechanisms and how to work through them. But they are intellectualism, humor, busyness, ignorance, just kind of playing dumb, spirituality, discipline, superficiality, anger. We'll talk about anger here today. People-pleasing, materialism, religion, self-righteousness, and the list goes on. There's a kind of person we all recognize. They look like they have it all together. They say the right things. They know how to act in the right environments. But if you get a close enough, if you get close enough, and if you see behind the curtain, if you listen long enough, there's anger, there's bitterness, there's pride, there's brokenness. And the truth is, if we're honest, that's not just them, that's us, that's all of us. That's every one of us. We've learned how to manage appearances. That's very common here in our American culture, but it's really common throughout the world. It's part of our sinful nature. We manage appearances and struggle to surrender our hearts. And that's exactly where Jesus steps in, because Jesus did not come to create better actors. He came to create new people, and I'm thankful for that. I want to be a new person. And he didn't come to polish religion. He came to transform lives. And so this weekend, we're looking at this truth that the kingdom of God calls us beyond religion, beyond pretense, beyond mask wearing, beyond these defense mechanisms, into real righteousness and relationship with God. So you can see on your notes, there's two sections that this text deals with. So we're going to look at the role of God's word in our transformation, inside out transformation. That's verses 17 through 20. And then we're going to do a case study. It's going to be on anger. And that's really an important message that Jesus is going to take us to really explore our hearts as it relates to anger. That's verses 21 through 26. And so I've had a number of people say, this is the third service, and they've said this is the most convicting message they've ever heard. And so we're going to talk about that, and we're going to allow God to do his deep work in our hearts, but we need to first pray. We need to ask for his help and his guidance. So just take a moment, bow your heads, take a deep breath, inhale, exhale. Father, we come before you today recognizing that we are often better at managing appearance than surrendering our hearts. You see beyond the surface, beyond our words, beyond our actions, into the deepest places of who we are. And Lord, that's both humbling and hopeful. It humbles us because we know the anger, the pride, and the brokenness that can live within us. But it gives us hope because you are not content. You are not content to leave us there. We're thankful for that. So today, through your word, would you do what only you can do? Not just inform our minds, but transform our hearts. Not just correct our behavior, but renew our identity in our Savior Jesus. Expose anything in us that does not reflect your kingdom. And give us the grace through Jesus to become the kind of people you are calling us to be. Speak to us now, we pray. In Jesus' beautiful name, and everyone said, amen. So take a look at that first, the role of God's word in transformation. And let me bring you up to speed where we've been. So we're in this remarkable, this masterpiece of a sermon by our Savior Jesus. And he first of all taught us the Beatitudes. That was in verses 1 through 12. And these are Christian character qualities. He was defining the good life. He starts each one of the Beatitudes with the word blessed, which is total fulfillment, complete well-being, or the good life is found in a life that is totally surrendered to the King. We surrender our lives completely to the King. And then last week, we talked about salt and light, verses 13 through 16. This is identity language, who we are and how we will impact our world. But none of that will happen unless there's deep life change. Our hearts are transformed, and this is now what he's dealing with here. So you can see on your notes, I'm going to give you the verse, and I'm going to walk through the verse, and then I'll give you a particular principle from that verse or a truth from that verse. And so keep your Bibles open. Verse 17, this is Jesus speaking. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So the law and the prophets, he's meaning the Old Testament. And in fact, Jesus said in John chapter 5 and Luke 24, he made it very clear that the whole Bible, particularly the Old Testament, is all about him. It all points to him. And he uses the word fulfill. What does he mean? He came to fulfill. Didn't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Well, every prophecy, every sacrifice, every command finds its completion in Christ. Now, there are two ways to fulfill a command or law. You can obey it perfectly or pay its penalty when you don't obey it perfectly. Well, Jesus has done both. He did it. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He obeyed the law perfectly. And then he paid its penalty on our behalf. So he did both of those. And what's amazing about this is what separates Christianity from every other major belief system in our world today. Really amazing. It's breathtaking. When I began to understand this years ago, it was life-changing. So the salvation that he offers us, the reconciliation to God once and for all that he offers us, is not something you achieve. It's something you receive by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. And in fact, we receive by grace through faith in Christ his righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, his perfect record, and his right standing before God. You can't earn it, you can't achieve it, but you can receive it, and it's amazing what we have in him. Here's your first fill in the blank on your notes. So Jesus lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died so that we could be perfectly righteous before God. So the moment I put my faith in Christ, I am perfectly righteous before God. Don't take that word righteous lightly. We kind of throw it around a lot, like I'm perfectly right in right relationship with God. But it's packed full of insight and implications and applications to our everyday life. I gave you some verses here to help you to understand that. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, right relationship with God. Romans 5:1, since we have been justified by faith, made right with God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is how God sees us. The moment we put our faith in God, how does he see us? We're perfectly righteous. He sees us, according to Colossians 1:22. He sees us as holy, blameless, and above reproach before God. Positionally, that's an imputed righteousness. And then we're to live our lives out of that. Practically, this is what changes us so that we begin to live out a practical or an imparted righteousness because of his work in our life. It's important to make that distinction. So when you think of righteousness, think of two words, pardon and privilege. So a moment that we put our faith in Christ, we are pardoned. You know, it is not just a pardon from God. Pardon means we've been set free from the penalty of sin once and for all. Our sins, past, present, future, will never be held against us. Romans 8:1, which is amazing. But it's more than that. It's privilege in relationship with God. So pardon from God says, you may go, you are free from the penalty of sin. So because of that, we no longer need to live a life filled with guilt, shame, and condemnation. We can begin to live out of the overflow of his grace, mercy, and love as we do life. You guys tracking with me? So that's really critical in our life. If you're living under guilt, shame, and condemnation, you don't understand the pardon that he's offered you. He has set you free from the penalty of sin. That's what he did on the cross for us. And then this privilege with God, so the pardon from God says, you may go, you are free from the penalty of sin. Privilege with God says, you may come into all my love, presence, and provision. The moment you put your faith in Christ, both of those happen. It's amazing. It's like, whoa, that is unbelievable. And so therefore, from that moment on, no longer do you need to live in guilt, shame, and condemnation, and you move into a relationship with God filled with mercy, grace, and love, but you don't have to have inordinate anxiety and anger and depression rule your life. You can actually live out of His love, presence, and provision, or His love, joy, and peace, not based on your circumstances. That is incredible life that He offers us. And so there's two ways that you can live then. And so you can live the religion, and that's still being taught in many Christian churches these days. Religion, I obey, therefore God blesses me. Get your act together and then maybe God will bless you. And that's motivated by fear, pride, and performance. Or the gospel says, no, God blesses me in Christ, therefore I want to obey. Important distinction, and that's motivated by grace, gratitude, and joy. So grace doesn't free us to sin, but from sin. This is what transforms our lives. So look at verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So the law is authoritative, enduring, and precise is really what he's saying here. He's helping us to understand this, the importance of it. Iota or a dot is the smallest writing in the Hebrew writing. So nothing in God's word is accidental or temporary. Jesus has a high view of Scripture. Every detail matters. So here's your next fill in the blank. God's word or the law is an unshakable foundation for building your life. In fact, I've got an example here for you. So as we work through this remarkable sermon by Jesus, when we get to the end of it, many of us have read it before, and we know that he ends with a story, and he makes this comparison between the wise and foolish builder. Anybody familiar with the story there? So it's fascinating. Now, this is what I'm going to remind you of this. I'll probably tell you throughout as we walk through chapters 5, 6, and 7. This is what Jesus is doing. He's comparing and contrasting not believers with unbelievers, but he's comparing and contrasting true believers, gospel-centered believers, with religious people, the Pharisees. That's the contrast that he's making. And that's what he makes in the very last story of the Sermon on the Mount. It's found in Matthew 7, 24 through 27. And this is what he says. He talks about a wise builder and a foolish builder. And the wise builder, everyone who hears my words, what he's teaching, and puts them into practice, is like the wise man who built his house on what? Rock. Rock solid. And when the storms rage, not if the storms rage, but when the storms rage, you are still standing. You are stormproof. You have a real relationship with the living God. You are hearing Him and responding to Him and practicing what you're hearing. But then he compares it to someone who comes to church, reads the Bible, is part of a small group, does all the right things, and over time, you know, they don't practice what they're hearing. He compares it to the foolish man who hears his words but doesn't practice them. And he's building his house on sand, and when the storm comes, he's devastated. It's an important distinction. God's word, his law, is an unshakable foundation for building your life. Now, I love the fact that the Bible, and God in particular, knows that we're pretty simple people. And we need a lot of help. And so what he did for us in the Old Testament is he summarized all of his commandments into 10. It's called the 10 Commandments. And he did that in Exodus chapter 20. And by the way, that chapter is preceded by chapter 19, of course, but chapter 19 is covenant love. And he establishes his love for them, and he says, hey, I love you. I've called you out of Egyptian bondage. I've rescued you. You are my people. Now this is how I want you to live. Notice the sequence. He doesn't say, get your act together, and then I'll bless you. No, I've blessed you beyond your wildest dreams. Now this is how I want it to transform your life, and here's the Ten Commandments. So that's how we got the Ten Commandments. And then Jesus knows we're really simple people and we need a lot of help. And so what did he take? He took the Ten Commandments and turned it into how many commandments? Two, yeah. It's called the Great Commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. He's pretty much simplified. He's basically saying, you know, the whole Bible can be summarized in 10. Oh, and then I'll take it and summarize it in 2. Learn to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's every other law fits under those two categories. By the way, you need to know this. We don't initiate this relationship with God. He initiates it with his indispensable and irresistible love. It tells us in Romans 5:8 that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He came after us. He loves us. He pursues us with his irresistible and indispensable love. And when that gets a hold of your heart, you're not the same. And it's just normal and natural for you to want to live your life for him. You want to give your heart to him. You want to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then out of that overflow, he's saying, then love your neighbor as yourself. It's a great way to live. That's what he's offering us. So I put this on your notes, the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, 3 through 17, or the Great Commandment, Matthew 22, 34 through 40, reveal God's character, by the way. This is the character of God. And the character he wants us to have that is consistent with our design for our freedom and fulfillment and flourishing in life. So think about this. So anytime we begin to make moves outside of his order and design, outside of his commandments, in essence, what we're saying to God is that I'm smarter than you. I'm more loving than you. Because his commandments come to us out of his perfect love and infinite wisdom. He's saying, this is how I want you to live your life. This is the difference I'm going to make in your life if you actually really know me and know my love. You will love me with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So besides the Beatitudes, it's another way of defining and describing the good life. God's commandments are not meant to burden us, but to bless us. I mean, let me ask you this question. This is a phenomenal thought. What kind of God makes loving him the highest priority of his kingdom? A loving God. That's the God of the Bible. You were created to respond to his love by loving him in return with all of your heart, and then the overflow of that to love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, it's just absolutely breathtaking when you understand that and what Jesus is saying here. So there, no pleasure on earth compares to knowing and experiencing God's extravagant and indispensable love through Christ Jesus. It tells us in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he what? First loved us. He was the initiator in this relationship with God. He pursues us. He came after us. Oh my goodness, game over. He gets a hold of your heart. Woo! That's a great way to live. It's amazing. So look at verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That's called antinomianism. It's anti-law. There are churches in our valley and in our United States. A lot of churches are kind of moving towards that. It's called liberalism. And he's saying, man, that's not what I'm about. He says, but whoever does these, what I'm teaching you, and teaches them, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He uses this word relaxes, loosens, minimizes, treats casually. So like I said, it's known as antinomianism or anti-law. It's liberalism. So here's the problem that we fall prey to. I see churches do this. I see individuals do this. is that we tend to miss the power of the gospel because we swing either towards legalism or liberalism and fail to find the liberty that can only be found in Jesus Christ. So legalism is religion. I obey, therefore God blesses me. Liberalism is God blesses everyone, therefore we don't have to obey. We can live however we want to live. That's that extreme swing. But the gospel says God blesses me in Christ, therefore I want to obey. So I'm obeying motivated out of grace, gratitude, and joy. I'm motivated out of a life that's been pardoned and has the privilege of his love, presence, and privilege, you know, of knowing him or protection or provision, I mean. And so I'm living out of the fullness of what he offers me. And so he's just saying here, he said, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Here's your next fill in the blank. Living and helping others to live God's word defines greatness. That's your fill in the blank. So you will live the greatest life and make the greatest impact in life if you will make loving God and loving others your greatest purpose in life. This is his purpose statement for our lives. And in fact, this is the most reliable definition of success and greatness in life. If you get to the end of your life and at your funeral, they eulogize you and people get up and say, this guy, this gal loved God with all their heart, soul, mind, strength. They loved their neighbors themselves. That would be good. They knew the living God and they made him known through their life. So that's his purpose statement for us. That's a great way to live. That's the good life. That's what he's offering us. I love it. And this will make your life choices great and is the most unshakable foundation for your life. You live like that. But we got a problem here, is that you got Pharisees who think that they're doing it and they're not. And this is what he says in verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, his disciples, it probably took their breath away because the scribes and the Pharisees were experts in scripture, extremely disciplined, and outwardly moral. And Jesus says, that's still not enough. And here's your point on your notes. Living God's word is more than behavior modification. It's heart transformation, or better yet, it's identity. It's where your identity shifts from something created to the creator and who he is and what he's done for you, and that's where you get your sense of identity from. Jesus said this, we'll find this out later on as we work through the gospel according to Matthew. Matthew 15, 8 through 9, he's talking about the Pharisees. He says, these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Do you hear me? We can be guilty of that. He's just saying, no, it's more than behavioral modification. It's heart transformation. It's identity transformation. So now, everybody look up here just for a minute. If you miss what I just said about our identity being in Christ and all that he's done, that we have this pardon and privilege of his love, his presence, and his provision in our life. If you miss this, everything Jesus says next will crush you instead of change you. You must feel the weight of his amazing grace, or the weight of obedience will crush you. Because he's locked and loaded here, and he's going to take it deep into our heart now with this topic of anger. In fact, he's going to do 6 case studies of how we've got to drive the truth of God down into our heart, and it's got to transform us from the inside out. In fact, over the next few weeks, we'll look at these 6 case studies. It's found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 42. We're looking at anger here today. Next week, it'll be lust and divorce. Following week, we'll look at oaths, which is about integrity, living for an audience of one. And then after that, we'll put the last two together, retaliation and enemy love, retaliation and loving our enemies. And that's where we're going. And let me just say this. I think I already mentioned this, but let me say it again. So far this weekend, I've had a lot of people come up to me and say it's probably the most convicting message they've ever heard. And when I went through this and studied this last week, it convicted me to the core of my being. And I wept. And misery loves company, so I'm going to invite you into that company. Okay. Okay. Now, let me just say, it's not that I'm miserable. I wasn't miserable. I'm just telling you, I want you to understand the difference. This is an important lesson in knowing the difference between condemnation and conviction. The enemy will condemn you and push you away from God. Conviction draws you to him. And when the Holy Spirit, I love conviction because I was so convicted to the core of my being this last week as I studied this. And he convicted me. And I love conviction because what it is, it's the Holy Spirit contending for my greatness, contentment, completeness in Christ Jesus. My healing, my wholeness, my holiness. That's what I want. That's what you want. I know you do. And so that's what he's going to do here. Case study, anger. Look at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old. So this was typical to the Pharisees. This is what they're teaching. You shall not murder. He's going to take it. He says, this is the accurate understanding of what was meant by the Ten Commandments. He's going to take it deep into our hearts. And whoever murders will be liable of judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So here's what Jesus is saying. Here's your next couple fill in the blanks. Jesus is saying that it's the internal attitude of anger that produces the external action of murder. Because the Pharisees were teaching, they said, well, I haven't murdered anybody lately, so I guess I'm pretty good. And Jesus is saying, have you looked at your heart lately? You have murder in your heart. And that's what he's saying. He's making the connection. In fact, take a look at the next point on your notes. It is more important to deal with the malice than the murder it can potentially lead to. This is the big idea that he's saying here. You got malice in your heart that could potentially lead to murder. And then this is what's fascinating about this study. He takes it down deep. He says, let's analyze anger. And he says in verse 22b, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Now, the word insult, some of you have a translation that says raka. Anybody have a translation that says raka in your translation? Yeah, so the translators didn't know how to translate it. And so you got insults. It seems a little weak. Raka is a term that means you are nothing. You are a zero. You are a non-entity is really what it means. So they didn't know how to translate it. It is a contempt or dismissiveness attitude. It's less about the insults. It's more about the underlying attitude of the heart. And then it goes on, it says, and whoever says, you fool, exclamation mark, it's a condemning posture, will be liable to the hell of fire. So Jesus is going deeper than behavior. He targets the source. So look on your notes here. So he's just saying murder comes from anger. Oh, and that anger, there's two words here you want to put down in that fill in the blank. Contempt and disdain. Contempt and disdain. In fact, the NLT puts it this way. It means call someone an idiot or curse someone. So call someone an idiot or curse someone. I don't think I've ever cursed anyone, but I've called a lot of people idiots, okay? Especially when I'm driving here in Phoenix. Thanks. Anybody relate to that? Okay. Okay, yeah, jerks. I've used... Coming to church this morning. Okay, thank you. Thank you, Dan. Thank you for that honesty. I hear you. Was it anybody in the church parking lot that were part of our church? Okay. And so anyway, so let's make a clarification. Is all anger wrong? No. No, Jesus got angry. In fact, I put this on your notes. John 2, cleansing the temple. He's pretty angry. And then in Mark 3, confronting religious leaders, And let me just say this. Let me add a couple to that one there in the gospel accounts. One in Matthew 23, he has some pretty hard words to them. And in fact, seven times in that chapter, he calls them hypocrites. And then he has kind of a string of things that he says about them. You are hypocrites. You are whitewashed sepulchers. You are leading people astray. So he's saying he's got some pretty strong statements, certainly calling them probably fools and using some hard language here. Seven times hypocrites. How would that feel if someone called you a hypocrite seven times and gave you a statement to show that you are a hypocrite? You're just pretending. It's all behavioral modification. Your life has not been changed. And then at the end of the chapter, he ends with a lament. We'll talk about that in just a minute. He weeps over Jerusalem. So it tells you a little bit about his anger. And then in John chapter 8, he actually says to the Pharisees, your mom shacked up with the devil. He doesn't say it quite like that. He actually says, your father is the devil. That's harsh. And then we see in John 11 at Lazarus' tomb, so you see anger being expressed. So let me just say this before we move on. If you see injustice and feel nothing, something's wrong, you're not a loving person. We should look at the injustice that's going on around our culture today, American culture and throughout the world, and we should be bothered by that and be at least hitting our knees and praying that God do something or use us to do something about it. And I think that's what Desert Breeze has been about for years. So how do you know the difference? How do you know I'm jumping ahead here. So I want to show you the difference between compassion and contempt motivated anger. So there's a difference. There's a difference between, this is your next couple fill in the blanks. There's a difference between compassion and contempt motivated anger. So we need to make a distinction here. So Jesus' anger was rooted in love and truth, aimed at restoration, free from contempt. And you can see that if you go to all these places where you see him expressing anger, he has compassion-motivated anger. Even after Jesus had been mocked, spit upon, brutally beaten, nailed to a cross, he said to his father, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. How in the world did he do that? He had compassion motivated anger. He was able to do that. There was no disdain, no contempt in his heart. I don't think I would have responded like that. I know I haven't, just from people driving and cutting me off, let alone being spit at and crucified and anything else. Our anger is rooted in pride, fueled by ego, and marked by contempt. Here's the difference. The difference is between attacking the problem versus attacking the person. Jesus always went after the problem, never attacked the person, never had any disdain or contempt toward any person whatsoever. And I am so saddened and so overwhelmed. We live in a culture that is self-destructing because there is so much contempt and disdain in our culture today. Social media has just inflamed it and made it worse. And we as believers need to be different. And this is what he's working on in our lives. He's doing incredible deep surgery on our hearts. I think as a country, we're self-destructing because of the animosity and the anger and the revenge that we see going on in our culture today. And it's attacking people rather than actually attacking the problem. So how do you know the difference? Whether your anger is filled with compassion, the seedbed of mercy, or contempt, the seedbed of murder. So I'm glad you asked, because I got a whole list of things that we can take a look at here this morning. And so here's what I would ask you to do as I read through this. I've got like 10 examples here, because I wanted to make sure that we understood what this means. And this is what I would ask you to do as I read through this. It'll take me a couple minutes to read through it, but just pray silently in your heart, Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting, of eternal life, of what you have for me. So let me just walk through this here. So these are subtle ways we mistreat people. Number one, dismissing people internally. You may not say anything out loud, but in your mind, you write someone off. They're clueless. They'll never change. They're not worth my time. That quiet inner narrative is exactly what Jesus is confronting. Anger that settles into settled disdain. Number two, selective kindness, treating people differently based on what they can offer you. Warm and attentive to those with influence and status. Cold, rushed, or indifferent to those who seem ordinary or inconvenient. So James chapter 2 calls this partiality. But Jesus is already exposing the root, a heart that assigns value unequally. Number three, interrupting or not truly listening. This is cutting people off mid-sentence, looking at your phone while they talk, mentally preparing your response instead of hearing them. These communicate your voice doesn't really matter. Number four, subtle sarcasm or joking put-downs. That's rampant in our culture today. We're scoffers. We even turn it into late night, you know, comedian guys that have their shows. They're all scoffers. And we buy into it. Teasing that carries an edge. Humor that belittles intelligence, appearance, and background. By the way, that's all demonic. Very demonic. It's hateful. I'm just kidding. Can't you take a joke used to mask contempt? Jesus' mention of words like raka, ESV, insults, points to how speech can cloak deep disrespect. Number five, withholding basic courtesy, ignoring service workers, not making eye contact, failing to say thank you and please. These are small moments, but they reveal whether we see someone as fully human or just part of the background. Number six, writing people off by category. We like, people like that are all the same. People like that are all the same. Writing people off by category. Stereotyping based on politics, class, ethnicity, past mistakes. This reduces image bearers into labels, stripping away individuality and dignity. Number seven, impatience with weakness, being irritated with someone slower, older, or struggling, viewing their limitations as an inconvenience rather than an opportunity for compassion. Contempt often hides behind efficiency. Keeping mental record of wrongs, replaying offenses, letting bitterness quietly grow, refusing to see the person apart from what they did. This is how anger matures into settled contempt. Number nine, neglect through indifference, seeing a need and choosing not to engage, avoiding people who are hurting because it feels uncomfortable. Not all contempt is loud. Sometimes it's simply not caring. Number 10, we hit the end, but I'm sure you could add more to this list. Talking about people instead of to them, venting, gossiping, or criticizing behind someone's back, never seeking understanding or reconciliation. And we're going to see in a few moments, Jesus immediately follows his warning in verses 23 through 24 by urging reconciliation, because contempt prefers distance rather than restoration. Take a look at your notes. Diagnostic questions three. Three diagnostic questions we're going to add to it here. This goes even deeper into our heart. Those are subtle ways. Here's ways that we can look into our heart. Do I wish or imagine their downfall or destruction? Do I enjoy thoughts of their sufferings? Do I replace scenarios where they're humiliated? I've done all three of those. I've had people that have attacked me, abused me, tried to gut our church, and even to this day despise us. And I felt that way, and it took a lot of work and power of the Holy Spirit and counseling to work through those bad feelings I had towards them. I'm thankful that I sought help. I couldn't live there. It's destructive. We're going to talk about that. See, all of these, if you can say yes to any of these or all of these, that's resentment, the seedbed of murder. Now, let me give you an illustration here. It's called the acorn illustration. You got two acorns, same potential to grow into a tree. Both of them have the same potential to grow into a tree. One grows, one doesn't, because of different conditions. So here's Jesus' point. This is what he's saying here. You and a murderer share the same root. Circumstances, not superiority, kept it from growing. It's not because you were better than them. If you have contempt and disdain in your heart, you have the root of murder in your heart. That's what he's saying. Jesus is saying, don't look at murderers and say, how could they do that? You didn't have their life. You don't know what they had to work with. What they did was wrong, but don't you know you have the same seed in you? Those are the words of Jesus. That's what he's saying. These are Pharisees. Hey, we haven't murdered anybody lately. It's like, you got murder in your heart. The gospel gets down into our heart. It's transformation from the inside out. That's the point that he's making. So here's the kingdom standard. We must treat every person in every encounter as an infinitely precious being in the image of God, never demeaning and condescending in any way. We should never treat anyone as a nobody, less than an image bearer of God who has from God irrevocable, infinite worth, belonging, and purpose. Psalm 139:14 says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, every one of us. And so, there's a statue of Jerry Colangelo outside of GCU Arena. Has anybody seen that outside the arena? Yes, it's a great statue. I don't know Jerry personally. I've heard that he's a great guy. And he obviously donated a lot of money to that university, had a big part in there. But why would they erect a statue like that? Well, images are erected to display the original, to point to the original, to glorify the original. So the point is, God made humans in his image so that the world would be filled with images of God. 7 billion living, breathing statues of God on planet Earth, so that no one would have an excuse and miss the point of humanity knowing, loving, and showing God. To disdain, to curse, to despise, to be hateful toward anyone is to insult the one in whose image they bear. That's heavy. And it should hit us hard as we look at our own lives and say, Lord, I want to be different. I want to reveal what your kingdom is all about to the world. How many had a chance to see that movie I recommended last weekend on the A Great Awakening? Great Awakening. It's a great movie, isn't it? Great Awakening, it's worth watching. That's moving, it's stirring, brought me to tears a few times, filled with the gospel. Let me give you a quote from George Whitefield. That's who it's primarily about. Practical daily check, George Whitefield, 18th century preacher from the first Great Awakening. Have I thought, spoken, or acted unkindly, unsympathetically, or uncharitably toward anyone? Today. Do that every day. See, you can avoid murder and still destroy people with your anger. You guys agree with that? Yeah, happens all the time. Gave you a couple of verses here. Proverbs 12, 18. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 18, 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. So contempt isn't just rude. Jesus says it's hellish. It's hell. Verse 22. Liable to the hell of fire. So how do we solve this? How do we work this? Well, look at verses 23 and 24. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So I put this on your notes. Stop worship. Go reconcile. Then return. Here's what he's getting at. Contempt that leads to division and discord is a contradiction. That's your next fill in the blank on your notes, is a contradiction for those who truly know God and an abomination before our holy, loving God. So think about this. Worship without reconciliation is empty worship. It's hollow worship. I haven't murdered anybody lately. I went to church, I raised my hands, I praised God, and I'm leaving a wake of destruction behind me by the words I've said, the things I've done in people's lives. And he's saying, that's insane, that's inconsistent, that's a contradiction. You don't know me. You don't know me like you should know me. If you did, you wouldn't leave a wake of destruction in relationships behind you. That's what he's saying. That's pretty heavy. That's a mockery. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:18, he talks about in the context of what we have a new identity in Christ. And he says, oh, by the way, that's all because we have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That's what we're about. Helping people to be reconciled to God and reconciled to one another. We should be all about healing. So I gave you a bunch of verses just to make sure that we all understand this and live this out. Reconciliation is central to kingdom living, not optional, not secondary. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, seven things that are an abomination to God. I'll just give you the one that stood out to me, but all of these have to do with relationship, but the very last one, he says, is sowing discord among brothers. That's despicable to God. That's an abomination. God hates that. Matthew 5, 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This is consistent with people who know God. Mark 12, 30 through 31, love God, love people. Once again, it's the great commandment. Your love for God is revealed by how you love people. And then 1 John, the apostle of love, really hits hard. Listen to what he says, 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. I'll just read 9 and 11. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. So he's talking about that contempt in our heart, disdain. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, hey, I love God and hates his brother, you're a liar. So your relationship with others reveals the condition of your heart before God. How you relate horizontally reveals what kind of relationship you have with God. That's very convicting. And then he continues with us, helping us to work through this, verses 24 and 26. Come to terms quickly. Deal with this quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So he's using an analogy. He's giving us a word picture, very similar to what we find in the parable of the unmerciful servant found in Matthew 18, 21 through 35. And so he's just saying, there's something bad happening if you don't deal with this conflict and this disdain in your heart that creates conflict in your life and your relationships. You need to get this next. Here's your next fill in the blank. This is really, really important. I plead with you to deal with the stuff that's going on in your heart and allow God to bring healing to you. Unhealed sinful anger, that's your fill in the blank. Unhealed past hurts. Believe me, I didn't have enough room on your notes to explain all of these. You need to study this on your own. But unhealed sinful anger or past hurts will harden your heart, turn into bitterness, damage present relationships, give Satan a foothold. That's perhaps the worst part right there. Distort your view of God and lead to greater sins, division, hatred, gossip, revenge, and murder. So Hebrews 12:15, this is what he says. I memorized this a long time ago because I don't want that bitterness in my heart. I need help. He says, don't miss the grace of God. So grace of God brings healing. Oh, what we have in him and who Christ is. Don't miss the grace of God and let a bitter root grow up, cause you trouble, and then you defile everybody you come in contact with. That's a horrible way to live. And that's our culture. And that's what we're seeing. Another verse, Ephesians 4:26 through 27. He says, be angry, but don't sin. So you need to have compassion-motivated anger, but not contempt-motivated anger. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil a foothold. He will wreck your life. He will destroy your life. He will kill from you and destroy you and wreck all your relationships. And bitterness is the best way to give him a foothold. I gave you some other verses here. Ephesians 4:31-32, Matthew 18:21-35. Now, look at your notes. We don't pursue reconciliation to earn God's favor. Okay? Let's get centered here because we're dealing with a really hard topic. And so we don't pursue reconciliation to earn God's favor. We pursue it because we've already received it. So if you're living in the reality of his favor, God's favor for you, you will be proficient, you will be skilled and competent in these two tools. I'm going to give you two tools that you're going to be proficient in if you live in the reality of his favor so that you can have healthy relationships. You're not going to have healthy relationships if you're not proficient in these two tools, if you're not doing this in your life. And by the way, insecure people cannot do these two tools. They don't do these two tools. Secure people in the favor of God practice these. And let me just say, when I think of the favor with God, I was thinking of different verses. Romans 8:31-32 is a great verse to remind me of my favor, the favor I have with God. If God is for you, who can be against you? He who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him freely give us all things? So he took care of my worst problem, my being separated from him. He reconciled me once and for all. And now that I'm his, there isn't anything he won't do for me now. And so I live in that favor. And so I can now begin to function with his empowering presence in my life with these two tools, repentance. Take full responsibility, no excuses, ask for forgiveness, commit to change. Even if you're only 20% wrong, own it fully. I wish I would have learned that early on in my marriage because I was always right. I knew it all. I was going to set her straight. This marriage would have been a good marriage if she'd just get her act together. Wasn't I just lovely to live with? I was messed up. I didn't know that. I was self-righteous. I was a Pharisee. It was all behavioral modification. I didn't understand how God wanted to get a hold of my heart. By the way, this repentance, even a perceived offense, must be addressed or the relationship can't heal. I didn't think I had offended her, but she knew I had offended her. But because she felt offended, I still needed to deal with it. Whether I felt like I had done anything to offend her or not, doesn't matter. She was offended. I was a jerk. And I was name calling out of compassion. Okay, and I was an idiot. And so I needed the grace of God. I needed to understand that. So I've got to take responsibility for my part in the relationship. And then forgiveness is number two. This is the prerequisite. You've got to be doing this. And both of these, really what that is that we're going to get to it in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount where he shows us how to pray. And there's a section in the Lord's Prayer where he says, forgive us of our sins, that's repentance, as we forgive those who have sinned against us. There's forgiveness. So there's repentance and forgiveness. Repentance and forgiveness. Those are the two tools. You're not going to survive in your relationships, and only secure people in the favor of God can pull that off and do that. You guys hear me? I want you to succeed. God wants you to succeed. And so here's forgiveness. You are a sinner saved by grace. If God counted your sins, you would be lost. The more you grasp the gospel, the less you hold grudges. You've been forgiven an infinite debt. Others owe you a finite one. That's the story of the unmerciful servant found in Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Now, here's what I do. This is how I've done this for years. It's been really helpful. Write this verse down, Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Okay, do you guys hear me? You can only take care of your side of the street, but you got to take care of your side of the street. It only takes one to forgive. So you got to learn and work through forgiveness. True love forgives the most but enables the least. So just because you forgive, you don't allow yourself to continue to be wounded or hurt. You draw the line and you speak truth in love. It takes one to forgive. It takes two to reconcile. You can only take care of your side of the street, but you got to take care of your side of the street. You are responsible for repentance, humility, and pursuing peace. You are not responsible for their timing, their emotions, and their decision to forgive. Let me share with you a little bit of insight into my own life. I have had people that I have gotten together with them through mediators who refused to forgive. They gaslit me and piled on unreasonable demands. And even to this day, we have no reconciliation. And there's not a thing I can do about it. And I did everything I could. I sought counsel, tried to get help. And I've done everything. So let me just say, just because you make the effort of reconciliation doesn't mean it's going to happen. That can happen because you get around really unhealthy, toxic people. And it's unfortunate, but that's the way it is. Now, just because you reconcile doesn't mean you trust them. Trust must be earned over time based on performance. Trust cannot be demanded. So if they've violated your trust, then it needs to be earned. And if you violate their trust, it needs to be earned over time. Here's the bottom line. The choice is yours. It's either the bondage of bitterness or the freedom of forgiveness. You want to choose the freedom of forgiveness because you want to be set free. And you want to be used powerfully in other people's lives to do the same. And so just keep that in mind. Here's the summary. Never treat anybody as a nobody. Every person you interact with should feel cherished and honored. And it's supernatural, so you got to really have the work and the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life. So when you're tempted to dismiss or disdain someone or treat someone as less than an image bearer of God, as a nobody, raka. Remember, Jesus was a somebody who became a nobody. Philippians 2, 5 through 8, he emptied himself of his glory and became a servant who was crucified as a nobody. All the disdain, all the contempt of the world was placed upon him on our behalf so that you, a nobody, could become a somebody forever. Forever. That's the gospel message. It's incredibly freeing. The one who had every right to look down on you chose instead to lay his life down for you so that you could be pardoned and have the privilege of his love, presence, and provision forever. So how can I treat this person as less? Let his indispensable and costly love for you melt you into a person who obeys the King with grace, gratitude, and joy, who loves God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, loves your neighbors, yourself, and you repent and forgive. Repentance and forgiveness. Repentance and forgiveness as a way of life. Who do you need to reconcile with? A spouse, a child, a parent, a friend, co-worker, brother, a sister, before the day ends. Text them, call them, set up the conversation. Don't delay obedience. So, we're just warming up. We're just warming up because next weekend, two case studies, lust and divorce. Oh, boy. And so we're calling it love and lust. We're going to also talk about adultery and divorce, Matthew 5, 27 through 32. We're going to look at three things, the sanctity of sex, the struggle with lust, and the satisfaction of love. So I'll be up front at the end of the service along with any available elders and leaders. If you are new, we'd love to meet you. If you need prayer, I'd love to pray with you. Bow your heads with me. Just take a moment. You're going to need to take these notes with you, work through the growing notes. Maybe if you get together in a small group, work through it. Allow God to bring the healing. The Lord told me this weekend there was going to be a lot of healing take place here at Desert Breeze, and I believe it's already happening even this morning and this weekend. Father, thank you for your word that goes deeper than behavior and speaks directly to our hearts. We confess that too often we've settled for outward obedience while allowing inward anger, contempt, and bitterness to remain. Forgive us for the ways we've diminished others who bear your image. Lord, we don't want to just avoid sin. We want transformed hearts. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for Jesus, that he fulfilled the law we could never fulfill, that he paid the penalty we deserved, and that through him we are forgiven, made righteous, and brought near. Now by your Spirit, help us to live differently. Give us the humility to repent quickly. Give us the courage to pursue reconciliation. Give us the grace to forgive as we have been forgiven. Where there is brokenness in our relationships, Lord, bring healing. Where there is anger, plant compassion. Where there is bitterness, grow freedom. Make us people who reflect your kingdom, not just in what we do, but in who we are. We ask all of this in the beautiful name of Jesus. And if you agree with that, say amen, amen, amen. God bless you. Love you guys. See you next weekend. Amen.